Last week we talked about Constantine and his edict. It's just like a proclamation. The Edict of Milan gave Christianity legal status. And it wasn't until 10 years later, 325, that he called for the Council of Nicaea. And that's trying to get the bishops together. And there was over 300 of them came. So Christianity is quite strong, quite spread out. And he paid for everybody to come to the conference and trying to get their heads together on what they believed in the faith so that Christianity could get unified. And Christianity had a lot of infighting. We've never gotten away from that. One person believes X and one person believes Y. And so, at any rate, we went through that. At the Council of Nicaea, there were questions about the deity of Christ in terms of, was he fully God? And Arius came up with concepts like there was a time when he was not, because he was begotten by God. Well, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son. And Colossians says he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, all of those terms, you could take those and go in a direction with them. Well, the Council of Nicaea, there was a proclamation that Jesus was of the same substance, homo ousios, instead of just a similar substance. Arius and many others after him would say that Jesus was more than a man, but he was less than God. And am I correct? Don't Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in that part of their doctrine, that Jesus is not God? But I think that's true. Okay. So they're still Arian views, in our own generation. Constantine wasn't baptized until the time of his death, very close to it. And at that time, there was an Arian bishop that baptized him. So this thing continued on even until his death, and for probably 50 years after Nicaea, that they continued to wrestle with this. And it doesn't completely go away. Like I said, we have expressions of it in our own generation. Now, the Council of Constantinople, and that's a city that Constantine, refurbished and put together. It would be an eastern center for Rome, and it's called Constantinople. Well, there's a synod there. I mean, a council that occurs there in 381, and once again, the issues of Trinity, incarnation will come up there. And the conversation continues on till the Council of Chalcedon, they're at the top of your page in the handout I've just given you, in 450. So 125 years between Nicaea and Chalcedon, we're still, working through, wrestling through. Okay. Now, not really called by the emperor, but called by the pope, by the papal power. I'm not sure at what date we start calling him pope, the main guy at Rome. See, when you were at Nicaea, they agreed that the bishop at Rome and Antioch and Alexandria are to be given priority status among all the bishops. That was one of the declarations at Nicaea. And so as you progress on further, then it will be centering everything at Rome, and just because of the government tie with the legalization of Christianity. And then we'll watch as the papacy will try to overpower the emperor. And at one point, when there's a vacuum in the ruling emperor, the presiding pope appointed the emperor. And so now you've got the church appointing who is the emperor. And then later, as you go along with the concept of I can withhold communion from you, I can excommunicate you from the church. Apart from the church, there is no salvation. And so so the papacy grew in power until the papacy is more powerful than the emperor in that regard. Now, so this doesn't go away, and they continue to try to grasp and understand. Now, if you took a poll of everyone that called themselves Christians, and you would say, give me your understanding of what it means that Jesus was fully God, fully man, the incarnation. Tell me what you think it means that you believe in a triune God. And what do you think the response for the majority, 95% of them or more, would say? Don't understand it. Don't have words to describe it. It's what I've been told it is, and I'm just going with it. I know I've been told that it's a cardinal principle of the faith. I don't know why, but that's what I've been told. I'm told I got to believe in the scriptures. I got to believe in the incarnation and in the Trinity. If not, those are cardinal beliefs that if I don't hold to, I can't be saved. Okay. Now you must understand that when Arius was saying that Jesus was more than a man but less than God, would he consider himself not to be a Christian? Would you consider him a Christian? At Nicaea, at the end of the conference, they anathematized, which is consigned to evil, consigned to the devil, consigned to hell, all those who embraced Arius or any of his teaching. Now, would we say he's not Christian because he believes Jesus is more than a man but less than God? Now, all right, what we need to do in that this controversy alone comprises 100 years or more in the church, and the question about what's the nature of Christ as fully God and fully man, and how do I understand that? Do you mean he had a human will and a divine will buzzing around in his head at the same time? Did his divine will overpower his human will? He didn't really have a human will. If he did, he'd have messed up. He'd have smacked somebody at some point in time, you know. They wanted to understand how, if we say that's the way it is, then how did it work? When Jesus, it says in Philippians, though he was in equality with God, he did what to himself? Emptied himself. What does it mean? Did he empty himself of his divinity? Did he empty himself of his omniscience? Did he empty himself of his power? What did he empty himself of? And this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased at the baptism. Is Jesus just a man that God adopted to fulfill the messianic role? These are the questions. Now, in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century leading up to Nicaea, the church was discussing this issue. They were wrestling with this issue because Gnosticism, one of their chief opponents, constructed a theological system that there was a good God and a lesser God. The lesser God created the world. And they would say that Jesus is the first created being that created the rest of the world. But God created him and then he created the rest. Now, okay, I'm trying to set the scene for you to say, they weren't philosophers. These people were not philosophers by the majority. Now, when you get into 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, a lot of the church fathers were philosophers before they were Christians. And so they came at Christianity from a philosophical bent, wanting to understand, not just accept blindly. You know, they wanted to understand, how does this work? What is going on? Do I have to check my intelligence at the door in order to be a Christian? Am I walking into something that's not intellectually sound, that defies all reason? There's no explanation for it. I'm just going to, it's kind of like the parable of the king's clothes. They were so fine that, you know, they made the tailor to make him this fine outfit, and he brought it to him. He said, it's so fine you can't see it. Well, you know, he's walking around with no clothes on. He thought he was wonderfully dressed. Well, I mean, the point being is everybody in the crowd is supposed to do the same thing and say it was a wonderful thing. We all, the smallest kid can stand up and say the guy's naked. You know, I mean, he got nothing on. Well, you know, you don't say that. You know, we all agree that he's got the finest robes in town. Well, if we agree together, does that make it right? True? No. You know, that sort of thing. Now, what I want you to understand is this was an ongoing discussion, and it was greatly divided so that Christianity had trouble getting unified and rallying around the same pole in 325. Now, we're going to back up and hear some of the people talk about this, not tonight. Tonight, what I want to do, I've given you a list of scriptures that we're going to walk through, and I want you to understand that the scriptures throw us into this discussion. It's not derived from philosophy. It's derived from the scriptures. Okay? You know, that's very important. It's very important. This is not a philosophical quest. It has been tried to be solved philosophically. But it is a quest to overcome if we're going to be honest with scripture. Okay? So now what we're going to do is you're going to look at your list there, and we're going to look at some of these pertinent passages of scripture. In Isaiah 43:11, God says, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Okay? If that's an emphatic statement, in Isaiah, God says what about himself? Okay. And besides me, what did the angels proclaim at the birth of Jesus? For to you is born this day in the city of David. Okay. Now, are you in conflict with Isaiah? A Savior, the Savior, you know, I mean, your definite article makes a difference there, but the point being is you are proclaiming of Jesus something that the Old Testament said would be only fulfilled by God Himself. All right, so now you've put yourself in a bind, okay? All of a sudden, either, you know, so people say, well, you can't have it both ways. If God says, besides me, there is no Savior, and you're saying Jesus is Savior, you're talking, well, then God and Jesus, we gotta work that tension out. Go to 1 John. What does he tell you there? 1 John 4:14. We gotta go quickly, get through two pages here. We have seen, testified the Father has sent his Son. His Son is the Savior of the world. Okay? Go back to your left to 2 Peter chapter 3. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. And keep going back to your left, Timothy. Okay, 1 Timothy, I was going in reverse there. I should have, 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who, okay, so Paul tells Timothy who is Savior? God. John says who is Savior? Jesus. Okay. Now go to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor me in his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel and power of God, who saved us, called us with a holy calling, and not in virtue of our own works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Okay, verse 10. And now he is manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Now, what did he do in 1 Timothy? Who did he say was the Savior in 1 Timothy? God. Who did he say is the Savior in 2 Timothy? Jesus. Okay, who abolished death, brought life, and returned life to the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed preacher, apostle, and teacher. Okay, here you have a writer writing to the same individual, and is making Savior both God and Jesus. Okay, now, so that sets something up. Now, if you say as the Arians did, that Jesus is more than a man but less than a God, then what do you do with these scriptures? Okay, that doesn't work out because, you know, we are substituting one for the other and doing so as no conflict. Okay. Now, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Okay, Hebrews, this is going to be, Gail's got a broke wing there. You just have to believe we're reading them right here. If you can't find them that fast, Gail. She's not even listening. All right. Okay. That's what she does me at home. Now, okay. Hebrews 1:10 says, well, you want some good ones here in this one? We'll Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. Or God is thy throne is a way some others translate it. But therefore thy God has anointed you in verse 9. Verse 10, thou Lord didst found the earth in the beginning and the heavens are the work of thy hands. So what is Hebrew, who's Hebrews say created? Jesus. And what does Genesis say? God. Okay. If you go to Colossians, now, You can see real quickly Colossians 1:16. For in him, referring, Colossians 1:15, we gotta go up to verse 13. Let's start with verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Son in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sin, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of what? All creation. For in him all things were created. Now, you got to play on words here, or a conflict on words, right? He's the firstborn of creation, and yet he does what? So that which was created did the creating. So that means he created himself. Which is logical, right? Okay. So, you know, you have to be careful in how the words are described here. Firstborn would indicate, coming from something else, right? Okay. We'll come at that a little bit later. Now, John 1:3 says, in the beginning was the Word, which is the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and it was God. And you're saying, now I don't have an example for that. You know, alright. So we've been through two pieces of 14 sections here. And already you can see that if you read the Bible carefully and you're trying to not just believe what you're told, but try to let the scripture speak, and in the formative years, while everybody is trying to understand what the faith means, you can understand there is a tension here. Okay. Now, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus doing a healing, said, "Thy son, thy sins are forgiven you." You don't have to turn that one. The crowd says, "Who can forgive sins except God?" And Jesus said, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, I said, take up your bed and walk." Okay. I would expect Jesus at that point to say, not take up your bed and walk, but I tell you again, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't go back there. But they knew, he knew that in their mind, that sin and sickness went together. It just like, you know, that people today think they come up with a new theory that, you know, you're sick because you got sin in your life. Well, the Jews have believed that for eons of time. But when he encountered the man on the bed, you know, he said, "That my son, your sins are forgiven you. Take up your bed and walk." And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Well, that's true. And he says, "So that you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sins, your sins are forgiven. Get up and walk." He didn't say that. He says, "Get up and walk." And he got up and walked. And so they had to be confronted with their own theology that he couldn't have walked and been healed unless his sins were forgiven. Okay, but you're putting these things in tandem with each other. Deuteronomy 6 says, "The Shema, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." The Lord is one. But then we go to John's Gospel. Talking about my sheep will hear my voice in 27. I'll give them eternal life in 28, 29. My Father has given them is greater than all, greater than me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay. Deuteronomy 6. I mean, the major, major battle cry of Judaism, Shema, the Lord is one. And he says, the Father and I are one. Well, mathematics says, can't do that. If God is one, then the Father and I is a plurality that can't be equal to one. Okay, so we're being confronted from all sides. Isaiah 10:20 says, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. Acts chapter 2, in the Psalm of David after Jesus was crucified, it was declared, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let the Holy One see corruption." Isaiah says, "The Lord is the Holy One of Israel," and now Jesus is being referred to as the Holy One once again in the sermon in Acts 3. In the temptation in the wilderness narrative, when Jesus goes in the wilderness tempted by Satan, and he says, "Bow down and worship me," and Jesus said, "God alone will be worshipped. God alone will be worshipped." But yet, worship God and Him only serve. Then in Matthew, let's look at some of these that are here. Matthew 9:18. A ruler came to him and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died. Come lay your hands on her and she will live." And what did the ruler do when he came to him? What posture did he take? Which is an indication of obedience unto him, you know, whether it's to authority or to holiness, but that idea is expressed there. In Hebrews 1:6, it says, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," and that's one of those troubling verses, "today I have begotten thee." That expression would align with Arius, wouldn't it? "Today I have begotten thee," and the day when he hadn't begotten him, okay? "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, boy, it's stacked with those words here in one. "I've begotten you. I'll be him a father. He'll be to me as a son. He'll be the firstborn coming in the world. Let all God's angels do what? Worship him. Okay? Once again, Jesus said, who do you worship? God alone. Okay? Now, but here, worship is being ascribed to Jesus. That passage when Thomas comes at the resurrection and touches Jesus and proclaims, my Lord and my God. Okay. Now, Isaiah 42 says, my glory I will not give to another. In John 17, Jesus prayed the prayer. He says, Father, I ask you to return the glory to me that I had at the beginning. God says, I'll not give my glory to another. With 1:8 here I just read a moment ago, thy throne is forever, righteous scepter is thy kingdom. I don't remember the one in John 5. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, that all may come to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So that's an ascription of worship to the Son as the Father. Genesis 18 says, should not the judge of all the earth, that was, I think in the context of Abraham, but I don't, you can look that verse up. But in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In point being, in Genesis 18, the judge is ascribed to whom? To God. And now Jesus is the judge. Okay. All right. Now, let's, I don't know. Okay. We've looked at most under number 9, he's more than a man. Hebrews 1:8 tells us that, okay, Hebrews 1, just turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, and we could name a bunch of them. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Now these are strong words here. He is the very image of God. That's the word in Greek. It's the word character, transliterated character. And so Jesus is the very character of God. Hypostasis is the next Greek word that comes in there. He's the very he reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of his nature. He is of the same being as God. Hypostasis. Now, strong words. And he says, so Jesus is certainly more than a man. God has spoken to men throughout the history of Israel, but now he speaks to us by a son, and a son who is of the very stuff of God. He's of the character of God. He's of the very being of God. Okay, that's how strong the words are coming out there. Okay, let's go to number 10. Let's get into some of these words that Colossians. You've heard the expression ignorance is bliss. Why? You don't have to think about it. Okay. If you don't read the text, you don't have much confusion. You don't have many questions. If you try to, and if you are aware of one, most people are only aware of the text they happen to be reading. They don't stop and say, oh, wait a minute. Over here he said, you know, when I first went to seminary, and they give me this stack of books to read, and I go in, my eyes are bloodshot, and I'm talking to my he said, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "I'm trying to read these books." He said, "Are you reading them?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "What I figured out is that they're all inconsistent." He said, I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, at this point he says this, and 10 pages later he says this, and then 50 pages later he says this. Those three things don't go together." He said, "You're reading with too much detail." I said, "You know, I'm used to having a physics book with one paragraph explaining the concept. I read it about 7,000 times, you know, trying to get this concept in my head." And I said, he said, "You're reading." He said, "You're just supposed to get the general gist of what he said." I said, "If he doesn't maintain his thought throughout his presentation, then he got nothing to teach me. If he contradicts himself, okay, the point being is when you read the text and you know what it says somewhere else, then all of a sudden you have questions. And you say, how do I reconcile that? And detractors of the faith are more students of the scriptures than those who possess the faith. And they have, you see, they got a lot of room to really gouge at us. We got a lot of, we've got a moving target here. This thing's moving around here, you know. And I don't like the concept of Trinity because it's hard to explain. It's hard to put into words. It's hard to make sense of. But without it, I've got a book that's contradicting itself. If Jesus is not God and God's not Jesus, we got, you know, one saying you, only he can do this and only he can do that. And, you know, once again, you read consistently. You know, so what I'm trying to demonstrate tonight is we're pushed into the doctrine of fully God, fully man, incarnation. We are pushed into the doctrine of Trinity because that's what's been revealed. Now, we don't have a neat package with a bow on it, but we understand that the way that the people were inspired who wrote, there's a concept of God that is not limited to human experience. You can't talk about God with the word person. You can't say God is three people in one. That doesn't make sense. They never said it. They said three personas in one. Now, the persona was not person. In Greek, it was a mask that an actor wore so that you wouldn't know who the real guy was. You know, you look at the mask and think, that's who I am. Well, you know, three personas are three manifestations of God. Okay? Now, not three persons who each have one, you know, okay, language gets tangled up. Okay, let me do these last ones and we'll get down to this more at the end. Okay, number 10. Go to Colossians chapter 1. This is one of those hymns, meaning that it has rhythm and structure like a poet would do. And this is not necessarily penned by Paul, but would have been something that it came out of the church, a well-known expression that they had begun. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of is a representation of the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, or all things were created through him. Now, if he created all things, the writer here is trying to make sure that all things means all things. How exhaustive is he in describing that Jesus created all things? How exhaustive is he? Whether visible or invisible. Thrones, powers, principalities, you know, if you can think of it, Jesus created it, okay? I'm not, you know, now, so it's a pretty strong statement, right? Now, when he says he's the firstborn of all creation, I've given you the two Greek words there. I'll turn to mine just to confirm that that's the way it says it. Psalm 89 is speaking of David. In verse 27, I will make him the firstborn of the highest of the kings of the earth. Was David the firstborn among the brothers? So why does the scripture says, I'll make him the firstborn? What is, in Jewish understanding, what is given to the firstborn that the others do not get? What?
Inheritance.
They get preeminence. Preeminence in terms of when it comes to, if there's two sons, you divide the property into thirds. Who gets two thirds? Firstborn, preeminent. Okay. Now, whenever you use the word firstborn, there are two Greek words. Prototisis, the first created. My Greek is leaving me here. Anyhow, you see the two words there. Prototokos. There's a big difference between calling David the first created. He wasn't. But he can be called the firstborn. Preeminence in rank, not priority in time. When you say Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, you're not saying he's the first created. You are saying that he is firstborn in terms of preeminence. To say he's firstborn is to say he is preeminent. He's superior in his rank, not in his genealogy. You know, in terms of when he appeared in the sequence of things. Once again, it is taking our English word and packing it with too much power, not understanding what they were trying. Okay, first of all, firstborn is a concept that comes out of Judaism. Firstborn is a Hebrew expression. We're rendering it into Greek and then into English. And we're losing the fact that by firstborn, they were saying, it's just preeminence. That in all things, he would be preeminent, not sequence in time. We understand that when the world was created, there are things that got started. Matter, time, and energy. Prior to the creation, there wasn't any time. So you can't say there was a time when he was not, because time wasn't created until Jesus created it. Even among the Arians, who said Jesus created everything, he created time. Time, energy, and matter. You know, is part of the universe. And that's the way we describe the universe, time, energy, and space and matter, and that's the qualifiers. Well, you gotta understand that there was a time when time was not. Okay? That's hard for us to get wrapped around that. If you have trouble sleeping, I've got a 32-page article on the timelessness of God. And you can read that thing until you quickly go to sleep. But the point being is, all right, okay, let's go on. We know that in John 10, they decided they were going to kill Jesus. And in John 10, they were going to stone him. And verse 31, they took up stones again to stone him. And because in verse 29, it said, my Father has given them to me. He is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, I and the Father are one. You being a man, yet make yourself God. They took up stone. Have you stoned you? For which of these do you stone me? Is it not written in your law, you'll be as gods? I don't want to get all the way into that. Before I go into that one, let's go to number 12. Because we're right here in John. Go to John 14. Go to John 14. This is another one of those really pivotal verses. John 14, 28. You heard me say to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is what? So do we do a check mark for Arius here? The Father is greater than I. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. And in English, it would indicate what? Bigger, better, more important, you know, whatever, you know, the wording is there. Well, there are two different Greek words. Look at that. Kraton, the Father is superior in nature, or mesion, which is the one he uses here. In John 14:28, my Father is greater, and he uses the Greek word mesion. And that means greater in position, but not superior in nature. The other Greek word, kraton, is superior in nature. Now, example is Hebrew. Holds place in John is Hebrews 1:4. Now, the Son, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he obtained is more excellent than theirs. And there he uses that word. Now, what, you know, I don't expect you to memorize all this. I expect to splash this at you. And we're going to come at it from a couple of different points, okay? We're going to pick up how the church fathers talk about all of this. But what is important for you to know is this is not philosophical musing. It's not people sitting around and say, how complicated can we make Christianity? It is, we're confronted with a lot of stuff here. What do we make of it? How do we reconcile it? How do we put it together? Now, at the time of Nicaea, when Christianity becomes legal, it's important to the folks there that we make Christianity credible to the Greeks. And so they're trying to, they come in to Christianity with a polytheistic concept, and they say, well, I got it. God one, God two, God three. And God one's bigger than God three. God two is bigger than God three. And, you should baptize the new converts in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit. Well, are they all the same one? Well, yeah, but they are distinct yet, but one. What in the world does that mean? Okay. We've got this stuff. And the other one that you need to have under your belt is Philippians 2:5-11. Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus, although he was in equality with God, did not count that equality something to be grasped and held on to, but he did what? Emptied himself. Okay. Now, only begotten. This one here got us into a lot of trouble. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. Now, it wasn't the best translation. Monogenesis, mono meaning one, genesis, creation, creator, and all those kind of words. So it's a one of a kind. Is a lot more accurate translation of only begotten. Because there he says he was begotten. In the Nicene Creed, they will say that Jesus was begotten but not made. And you're saying, that's semantics. Okay, but it's very important. What they were trying to say was begotten doesn't mean there what you mean by begot, that mom and dad have an offspring that they begat. Okay, so they were trying to throw that in there. What they should have done, well, who am I to tell them what they should have done, but it'd been a lot easier for me at this point if they'd said, gave his only unique one of a kind. And that's who Jesus is. He is the only unique one of a kind part of the Godhead. That was given. Okay? Now, we get down to this thing called Son. He was the Son of God. And in our language, Son means what? If Kevin is my son, what does that mean? There was a time when he was not, right? Okay. But is Jesus as the Son of God what is being expressed? Now, we talk about the sons of the prophets, and that doesn't mean all of them are on the same family tree, right? Now, in John 19, Pilate took Jesus, scourged him, put a crown of thorns on him, purple robe, hail King of the Jews, find no crime in him. And they came out wearing the crown, purple robe. Pilate said, behold the man. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law. John 19:7. We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die. And so what's the law? He's made himself out to be what? The Son of God. Now, when they said he makes himself out to be the Son of God, he's doing what? He's making himself in equality with God. Now, so to say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're not to pick up the imagery of our language, but we need to pick up the imagery of their language. Even in the levirate merit system, a guy dies and he doesn't have an offspring. They want him to have an offspring, so what can happen?
Carry on his name.
He would carry on. But that's more than carrying on the name. He would live on through the Son. Well, see, then there's an equality with the Son and the Father. They're both there together. You see what I'm saying? And so there are nuances of the word Son used in their language that expresses something besides, he's the guy that provided the DNA for me. You know, a father and son in their understanding was to be one. You know, so when you say Jesus is the Son of God, you're saying he is in equality with God. Not that he, I mean, when you get down to this language of birth, then if Jesus was begatten, then he's got a daddy. What's the next question? Who's the mama? And you say, don't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Because when we talking about God, we're not talking about physical substance. We're not talking about DNA. We're not talking about procreation. Okay? So you see how the language trying to describe the infinite, you know, spins. You've got finite language trying to describe infinite concepts. And as once aptly said, we won't say it in a way that adequately describes it, but we have to say something. Why is that true? To say nothing is to leave it in absurdity. I mean, we're the one that says the book's true. Well, a simple reading of it puts the concept in conflict. And yet, the majority of the texts are not those who would conflict, where Jesus would say, what's the hour and the time and the end of things? And he would say, I don't know. The angels don't know. I don't know. Only Only the Father knows. Is that an omniscient statement? Is that part of what he emptied himself of whenever he became flesh? You know, we because it's so central to our faith, and I'm going to tell you, if you got kids and grandkids, I know Danny's been doing some personal study on the Quran. We will deal with Mohammedanism as a ideological battle as to whether it is the faith to follow or not. Because in 20 years, Muslims will be in a powerful position to sway this country from numbers. I watched a YouTube thing the other night. This guy who is a Muslim in one of the northeastern states, and he just said plainly, he said, "We plan to take you by having more babies. We'll outvote you. We'll get to the end that we will enforce our way." Because, you know, I mean, how many cities? Detroit, right on the cusp of being more Muslim than any other ideology around. And he said in 20 years, they will own this state. And they've got this as a game plan. And they intend, you know, what I want to try to say is that in terms of the Muslims, they're going to tell nominal Christians, they're going to say, we believe in God. Christianity made the fatal error when they adopted the tritheism of the Trinity. You've got three gods. And all the way back to Abraham, it was to be one God. And so you see, you and your answer has been following a lie. Muhammad had it right. I don't know how to say he had it right whenever he said so much of it that was wrong. You know, this guy, he really had... Okay, but the point is, this is too central to our faith to not stop at this point in our history study. And we're going to kind of massage this. And it's like the history part. I can talk about the first three centuries of Christianity, and you don't stare at me. You say, oh yeah, okay, I remember that name, I remember that concept, I remember that event, okay. You're beginning to get a, you know, grasp feel, kind of what the lay of the land was like, that sort of thing. We need to do the same thing. Once again, I'm just telling you, they didn't come up with this idea, it was forced. Because, you know, Jesus is truly a mystery in our midst.